Well, I hope you found the group discussions were helpful today. We had a really good lot of discussions going on in our group and thinking about exploring that whole idea of how knowing God and knowing where we're headed can actually transform our experience of both trials and temptations. So we're going to open our Bibles again to James chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and we're going to be running through that passage as we go, so keep it open. And in all this, we're asking, what should Christians do when things are tough? So how do we persevere when our faith comes under fire? Well, one of my favourite shops is Kaiser Kraft down at St Agnes. It's my happy place. I love their hand cream and their soap and their scented candles. I love their little handbags and their matchy-matchy sort of scarves and baby toys. And I love their stationery. And a couple of years ago, I bought this lovely diary. Yes, I still use a paper diary. So lovely cover, as you can see, two built-in bookmarks somewhere here. Just the right size for my handbag, and every week there would be a new little piece of wisdom to light my way. Stuff like this. You deserve all the gold stars. It's a good week to have a good week. Think happy, be happy. Follow your inner sparkle. And my personal favourite, endless sunshine and good feelings. Yes, they really did write that. Endless sunshine and good feelings. In the end, there's so much endless sunshine and sugar sprinkles that you can stand, right? They're cute little positive thinking kind of mantras, but they don't stand up to real life. Real life tends to blow fairy glitter to a land far, far away. To navigate real life and real troubles, we need real wisdom and a real live saviour. And that's right up James' alley. So remember, James is writing to troubled, to persecuted and ostracised Christians who are risking their very lives for Jesus. Suffering is a real life issue for them. So how should Christians handle trials and temptations? Well, let's take a look at James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. So first up, notice James says, whenever, not if, we face trials. These early Christians knew from experience that suffering and persecution were inevitable. Today, we Australians tend to avoid discomfort, don't we? We think that somehow happiness should be the normal state, and we feel like we're kind of entitled to it a lot of the time too. However, doesn't our experience show that trials are just part of living in a sin-affected world and we really should expect them? Okay, fair enough. That's our everyday experience. But James actually turns our approach upside down. Consider it pure joy when you face trials. Really? Isn't that just a masochistic, super spiritual version of the stardust and glitter and happy thoughts that we know are not going to work in real life? Joy in trials is the opposite of what we naturally feel, isn't it? Troubles are hard. They're not naturally in and of themselves good. And they can really test and stretch our faith to breaking point. But I think that's the point here. Consider it joy, James says, because, verse 3, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So hard times force us, so much better than comfort and security, to trust God alone. They exercise our faith muscles, our endurance. They focus us on what's truly important in life, on what can never change or be taken away from us. And they teach us to pray and to cling tightly to God's promises. And that growing perseverance, that long-term faithfulness under fire, is what grows us into wiser, more mature Christians. When we're under pressure, what we truly believe starts to show. And that's why James urges us to consider it pure joy. So the secret is actively changing our mindset, our perspective on trials, not by thinking happy thoughts or by telling ourselves to somehow enjoy suffering, but by remembering two things. So choosing to believe two truths: who's in control and what's our end goal. So first, we remember who's in control. We often feel confused and disoriented by suffering, don't we? We feel stuck or desperate, and we often curl in on ourselves and look to ourselves, I suppose, to try and survive. We become consumed by the present pain. And it's a common experience to feel abandoned and isolated and even unloved when we're in deep trouble. But look back to verse 1. We trust in our good, kind Father God and in the risen, reigning Lord Jesus. So even in the darkest situations, when we might feel utterly overwhelmed and desperate, when we reach the end of ourselves, God is not defeated by this evil. And he hasn't abandoned us, even if we can't understand what's going on, even if we can't actually hear his voice when we're down in the pit. We can cling to this. We know he loves us because he sent Jesus to die for us. That's a solid fact. It's unchanging. You can't change that, and you can cling to it. The Lord of glory made himself nothing. He became the servant of all, and he suffered death in our place, Philippians 2. He experienced forsakenness so that we would never be forsaken by God. That Lord understands our pain because he's been there. And that Lord is not only walking beside us in our pain, he's also working inside us through his Spirit. In God's good plan for us, not even suffering is wasted. Nothing is wasted. Bad times actually help us to realise what's true all the time. That we're never in control of our own little worlds, but that a good, kind God who loves us and knows each of us by name is in control. So we choose to remember who's in control. And secondly, we remember the end goal. Suffering actually reminds us where we're headed. We've all heard that Christian slogan, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And he does. But God's plan isn't all about our own self-fulfilling dreams. God's plan is far greater and far more lasting than any of that. So his plan is to transform us, as we heard last week, little by little into the image, often through our pain and suffering, of his glorious, righteous Son. Suffering now, then glory, just like Jesus himself. So James says in verse 4, let perseverance, especially in trials, have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. But James knows that changing our mindset on suffering isn't possible by ourselves. So verse 5, we're to ask God for wisdom in our trials, whether in sickness or grief or tough relationships, whether in stress. As we discussed this morning, some tough things actually go on for our whole lifetime without a real end. But in all this, the key thing is to turn towards God and not away from him. Sometimes we might turn to God in lament and grief, sometimes even in anger. That's okay. God can handle that. Nothing that we are going to say to him is ever going to change his love for us. And I love who God is here in verse 5. He's generous, not stingy or reluctant to give. He gives to all who ask. He's not selective, you know, based on good behaviour or something like that. And he doesn't reproach us. He doesn't say, this mess is your fault. You don't deserve my help. You should have come to me sooner. No, When we come to God for help, he is waiting with open arms to give it, to show us the wise way to think and to act in this particular situation. So let's turn from ourselves toward our Father God. Let's trust that nothing, however bad, can ever separate us from his love. And let's also surround ourselves with others who will point us to God, not away from him. People who can pray for us when perhaps we're too broken or too bewildered to pray for ourselves. But what about verses 6 to 8? A double-minded person won't receive anything from the Lord. Does that mean that God won't give us wisdom if we have any doubts? Do we have to be rock solid certain at all times before God's going to answer our prayers? Do we have to somehow earn the right to God's help by being perfectly trusting? Because that's going to be a problem. And I think we know that that can't be true. One biblical prayer, and I was sharing with this with a leader on Sunday, one biblical prayer that I really identify with is in Mark 9, where Jesus asks the desperate father of a demon-possessed boy if the father trusts Jesus to actually heal him. Do you believe I can heal your son? And the father says, Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. I like that. But is that being double-minded? I don't think so. Because what did Jesus do? He immediately healed that boy. The father received all that he asked for. So it seems double-mindedness is something different to that. And I think the hint comes in this passage from the illustration that James uses. It's like a wave being blown and tossed first one way and then tossed the other way. Remember, James actually grew up near the Sea of Galilee, which was a shallow body of water and in a valley, so the wind would come rushing down, it would stir up the water, it would overturn boats, drown sailors. There was no safe harbour. So that's what we're talking about. Double-mindedness goes deeper than just having a few doubts. It's more like divided loyalties. So double-mindedness is like having one foot on the boat and one foot still on land and being stuck between the two as the gap slowly widens and you do the splits, and we all know how that's going to end. Double-mindedness is having an each-way bet on whose wisdom you're going to follow. We say we believe in God, but our actions show otherwise. Maybe we might ask God what to do, but at the same time we're still clinging to different perspectives, different voices that are going against what God says. So we're not really believing God is God and that he can keep his promises. And the result is instability. You're tossed by the waves with no safe harbour when the storm strikes. It's the opposite of perseverance and trusting God. So now, in verses 9 to 11, James shows us how to apply God's wisdom in a real life struggle in his own church. Some of these first Christians were poor and downtrodden. Others were rich and proud. And most people would see poverty as a trial and wealth as a blessing, right? In our world, poor people tend to be marginalised and exploited. They miss out. Rich people have comfort and security and status. But God's wisdom flips that. James says that the rich are like wildflowers, here one day, dead the next. He knows from reading Isaiah 40, God's wisdom, that such people are like grass that withers, but the word of our God will stand forever. So God says that the poorest, lowliest Christian is actually exalted above, far above in God's eyes, the richest, most powerful person in the world who does not know God. Remember, Jesus said, many now last will be first, and many now first will be last. And this is confronting to us who are among the richest people in the world, whether we feel it or not. Why can Jesus say that? because neither earthly treasures nor earthly struggles will last. They're like sandcastles. No matter how big or beautiful they are now, they'll be gone with the next tide. Money can distract us from God no matter how much we have. But poor or rich, James says that the value system of this world is actually going to fade away. In the end, what really matters is whether we know and trust Jesus, whether we trust his everlasting word. So in verse 12, James assures his people as they struggle, God's wisdom, God's promises will stand. And those who remain faithful, especially under fire, receive the crown of life which God promises all those who love him. And Jesus himself encouraged us, rejoice and be glad when you suffer for me, for great is your reward in heaven. So as Christians, we give ourselves now. We are living for the one who gave himself to give us eternal life. So trials grow our faithfulness. And now James says that temptations have the effect of turning us to God's truth. There are troubles that don't attack from the outside. These struggles live inside us because although we're saved and made right with God through Jesus right now, we still have the after effects of sin in these temporary earthly bodies, don't we? We're talking about temptation here. And James describes the mental process that we follow in verses 13 to 15. So first, the lies creep in, the lies we subconsciously believe about God. So look at verse 13. Lies like, God's tempting me. This is actually God's fault. Or maybe, sin looks so good. I am missing out. If God really loved me, he'd want me to be happy. Or maybe, I'm saved by grace, not works. So surely what I do isn't that important. Or maybe, God's just not strong enough to help me overcome this. All lies. Instead of praying and remembering God's truth and walking away from temptation, verse 14, we're lured, enticed by our own desire. We believe the lies, at least momentarily, and so we act. And in verse 15, it's actually like a perverted kind of birth story as we allow lies and evil desires to grow inside us until sin is born. Then sin grows into habits and a lifestyle that displaces God from our hearts, and at the end of that road lies death. And that's how people who once were Christians drift away from God. This is serious stuff. Temptations lie to us. They deceive us. They promise us pleasure and meaning in life, but they ultimately deliver pain and death. This is showing my age a bit. But some of you might remember that freaky scene in the first Alien movie. We'll see if you do. Where the alien spawn that's grown inside this poor guy and sucked his life out suddenly bursts out of his chest and, of course, kills him. It's a gross, horrific scene that serves me right that it got stuck in my mind because I watched a horror movie. But anyway, that's exactly the same image that James gives us here. Sin is an ugly, deadly monster which sucks our life away until it finally kills us. Our sin, our distrust of God, our rebellion against God, our betrayal of our loving God, nailed Jesus to the cross. Maybe seeing sin for what it truly is might help us to flee temptation more. And there's actually a better option. Sometimes temptation whispers, you're missing out on life. But James says that persevering in God's way actually value adds to our lives. So it adds completeness, maturity in Christ. So we lack nothing. The best way to resist temptation, and we spoke about this morning, is to actually fill our lives with something better, fill our hearts with something better, or to fill our hearts with someone better. We're not missing out. God promises life and joy and wisdom, and what he promises, he delivers. He brings the best for us, even out of the worst situations. So let's not step off the solid bank of God's unchanging, life-giving truth onto some dodgy raft of lies that's just going to dump us in the water. Because when we feed ourselves lies and half-truths, that's how we start to interpret the world, and that then determines the way we act. So, for example, do we feel unloved or confused when troubles keep coming our way? Perhaps we believe the lie that God promises us health and wealth and blessing, the world's best life now. I just need to pray harder, do more, give more money to the church. God does give us abundant life with him, but the complete fulfillment of that is future. Here and now, everyone has trouble, Christian and non-Christian. Or perhaps we might feel angry with God when bad things happen to us. Perhaps we believe the lie that God's only loving if he does what I want him to do by making me happy and comfortable. But God's in control, not us. And his plan is actually bigger and better than any of our little plans for ourselves. Do we feel God is against us when we suffer? Perhaps we believe the lie that God's punishing us for our sin. Sure, sometimes our sin does have natural consequences, but for Christians, Jesus took our punishment for sin once and for all. God is for us. He is for us, and we are completely forgiven. So in verse 16, James warns his people, don't be deceived. Know the truth about God, know the truth about yourself, because that will deeply impact how you experience suffering. And what truly strengthens us in suffering is knowing God as our unchanging, gift-giving, lavishly loving Father. This is what verse 17 says. This is the truth about God. Jesus said, if even sinful human parents like us love to give good gifts to our children, and we do, don't we? Then how much more does our Heavenly Father delight to give good gifts to all who ask him? He is full of mercy and grace. Forget that ugly birth of sin and death. God gives us joyful new life through Jesus. He gives us himself forever. There's no better gift than that. So when our faith is under pressure, let's treasure up all that God has gifted us in Jesus, because that is the beautiful, unshakable truth about God. Let's remember that. And secondly, the truth about us, verse 18 now. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. When we accept the gospel, God saves us from the lies of sin, and we're born again as his own children. So John 1, to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, that's us, right? God gave the right to become children of God, born of God. And James says a curious thing here, perhaps to our ears. He says that this new life makes Christians the first fruits of all creation. What's he talking about? The Hebrew word for first fruits literally means the promise to come. So in the Old Testament, Israel offered the very first ripened grain and fruit to God in thankfulness and in trust that God would send the bigger, better harvest to come. So the first fruits were the sign that pointed to the coming abundance. So how are Christians the first fruits of all creation? Well, we know Jesus' resurrection guarantees we too will rise again with new bodies, because we're united with Christ. But now We're already spiritually reborn through Jesus. His Spirit is right now, as we speak, renewing us, sanctifying us. And that new life in us already is the first sign that a whole renewed, perfected creation is coming, that one day trials and tribulations won't be here anymore, and that we will live in harmony with God forever. The Father of creation will never stop giving us good gifts. So for now, we trust God's promise in Jesus, and we express that trust in good and bad times by offering our lives in his service. So as we close, let's ask ourselves three questions. First, what's my picture of God? Remember, what we believe about God directly impacts how we react to suffering. Do we really believe in a generous Father God and trust his good plan for us? Or do we know God's word in our head but then fail to obey him in practice? Will you trust the God who died to make you his very own child? Second question, where's my hope in life? Who do we turn to when things are rough? Where's our treasure, if you like? Colin Buchanan's got it right here. Earthly treasures like the morning mist, it's all going to fade away. And earthly wisdom is not going to give us true hope and joy and peace, is it? It can't save us when we're suffering. Only Jesus gives us eternal life, life in all its fullness, and only Jesus can never be taken away from us. And finally, how will I cope when my faith comes under fire? Perhaps you're struggling right now. If so, please don't struggle alone. We're Christian sisters here. We are God's family. When one of us hurts, then the rest of us hurt too. So please let someone that you trust here know. Share the load with them. We want to pray with you. We want to walk with you. We want to care for you. God's actually designed us to persevere, what we're looking at this morning, in community together, not by ourselves. Or perhaps you're not really struggling at the moment, but trials will come. So let's keep in training. Let's fill our hearts with God's true word instead of the world's self-fulfillment, self-salvation lies. Let's express our faith by loving one another. If we drift along in easy times, then our faith risks becoming too flabby and underfed to deal with the doubts and distress that happen when we're under fire. The war will come, so let's train our faith muscles and be ready. So as we finish today, will you pray Hebrews 12, 1-3 with me? Gracious Father, help us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Help us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down enthroned at your right hand. Father, may each of us here consider Jesus our Saviour, who endured such opposition from sinners, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen.